Turn with me again, please, to John chapter 13. This is page 1086. 1086, if you've got the same Bible as me. John chapter 13. And we can read again at verse 31, talking about when Judas had just left. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once," and so on. Now, maybe you're a wee bit like me, and sometimes you're tempted to kind of live in a bubble, and you wish you could live in a bubble and you kind of be in a place where everything good and nice is kind of trapped inside, and you don't have to worry about the bad things that are on the outside, and you can live in a kind of cosy wee cocoon and just live your life out there. That can be a bad thing. I think it probably is a bad thing most of the time. I remember hearing one minister talking, and he said, "You know what I would love?" He says, "I would love if there was, see from my study, if there was a tunnel that went to the pulpit, and I could just come out of the study and go to the pulpit and then preach my sermon and then get back into the tunnel and head back into the study and not have to deal with people and their issues and their problems and all that." I think he was speaking a bit tongue-in-cheek, to be honest, but you know, that was obviously the way he did feel sometimes, where he'd like to live in this kind of bubble where he didn't have to engage with people and issues and problems and all the sin in the outside world as well as the sin in his own heart. Sometimes there's a kind of good side to the bubble, and I'm sure we've all known something of the kind of situation where maybe you've been at a great conference or something like that, having a time of great fellowship, perhaps in a house, maybe a communion weekend, something like that, where you almost feel that for a weekend or for a night or whatever, you've been in a kind of bubble, and there's something just so lovely about being locked away in a big house in the country or wherever it is, and having this lovely time of communion and fellowship with fellow believers and not having to worry about what's going on out there in the world. And you almost wish like it would never end. When I preached this in Nairn recently, one of the ladies came up to me afterwards and said, she says, "I've known communion weekends like that." I remember one in particular, I can't remember if she said where it was, but she said down in, it might have been Scalpie, but I can't remember. Anyway, she said, it was so amazing. We were just on a high. She says, "I came home for a week. I didn't want to watch the TV. I was like living in this cocoon and I didn't want it to end." And there's something lovely sometimes about being able to live in a bubble. And sometimes when I think of this passage that we've been reading together today, it kind of reminds me a wee bit of that situation. This is Jesus and his disciples, and they're locked into the upper room the night before the cross, and it must have been one of the most amazing nights ever. When you read everything that's been preserved for us across these three or four chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, before Gethsemane and before the cross, there's something so wonderful about the way they're just in that room. They are like in a bubble for a moment, for an evening, and Jesus gives them the most amazing teaching and sermons that anybody has ever had, and so much of it is preserved for us in the scripture. Chapter 13 opens by saying, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I think it's the NIV says, "He now showed them the full extent of his love," and he began to pour out that love on them, and they must have felt that in some ways they were in this kind of bubble. He's their hero, he's their saviour, and yet there's one there for who he's not really the hero, and he's certainly not the saviour. There's one there who's not enjoying the evening the way the rest are enjoying, and he's not responding the way the rest are responding, and he's not fellowshipping, and he's not loving, and he's not repenting the way the rest are. There's one there, and there's dark things going on in his heart, Judas Iscariot, and in a sense he's spoiling the bubble effect, isn't he? And when we read in that verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. And there's one of John's double meanings there, isn't there? You know, John's full of double meanings in his gospel. And there's one right there. It was night. It was night outside, but it was night in the soul of Judas Iscariot. There was a darkness, and evil had come upon him. Satan had entered into him. And he goes out, and it was dark and cold, and he was on the outside of the bubble when the rest were inside. And solemn as that is, I don't want to dwell on that, but you know, solemn as it is, what it does do is it leaves the rest, Jesus and the other 11, in that bubble, in the upper room. And now they are of the one mind, and they are of the one spirit, and there's a warmth, and there's an intimacy, and there's a fellowship there in that upper room that is now deeper and closer and lovelier than it was when Judas was still in there. There's a different spirit once he goes out, and you can sense, even in what we read, there's a different atmosphere comes on where Jesus is with his own loved disciples in that almost like an inner sanctuary preserved in there for the course of that evening. I grew up in what's now Downvale in Glasgow, Downvale congregation. These days it was Partick Highland. And it was a very Gaelic-focused congregation. I didn't have Gaelic. I'm kind of on a par with the dog. It's like, you know, sit down, come here, shut up, eat your dinner. You know, that sort of thing. That's my Gaelic. But there was two Gaelic prayer meetings in the week, one on a Thursday night and one on a Saturday night. I went to the English one on a Wednesday night. But the folks that went to the Gaelic one on a Saturday night, they used to say what a beautiful spirit there was in that prayer meeting, Gaelic prayer meeting on a Saturday night. And there was the guy that used to lock the door. He would be on door duty. It was the same fellow every week, the same name as myself, Murdo MacLeod from Loch. Some of you might have known him. Died a few years back now. But he was the guy on door duty on a Saturday night, and he would let everybody in, and then he would stay outside while they sang the first psalm. And I think maybe at the end of the psalm, he would come in just as the first prayer was about to start. But before he came in, you know, in Partick, probably the doors are open here. In Partick, you didn't do that. You know, you bolted the doors before you came in and couldn't see what was going on out there. And he said when he bolted that door on Saturday night, he said, I felt that was my Sabbath. It was beginning 7:30 on Saturday night. He says, and the world was outside. And he says, that was where it began. The Sabbath began then with that fellowship and the warmth and the closeness of that fellowship. And the world was outside, and the bubble had started. And there's something wonderful about that, isn't there? There's something so beautiful about when there's a cosy, intimate fellowship with the Lord and his people. It's something we would all covet and crave, and something you would just yearn for. And it wasn't there when Judas was there. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? When Judas was there, it wasn't there. It's when he goes out that's when it really begins. That's when the warmth and the intimacy of this chapter really kicks in. That should be a sobering lesson for any of us. Beware lest you're that cold person, lest you're the one that brings a cold air into the atmosphere, that brings a negative downward spirit into the fellowship of God's people. Instead, develop and cultivate a love for God, a desire for God, a desire for fellowship and intimacy with him. Develop that you never be the person who brings the bad spirit in. Instead, you'll always bring joy. And wherever you are, you bring encouragement and you bring strength and you bring warmth into the meetings of God's people. Now, in saying all that, I'm conscious that it's Jesus who knows that something has changed with Judas going out. The rest don't pick it up. Okay? The rest don't pick it up. Only he seems to feel it at that time. The others don't suspect that there's been anything dodgy here going on at all. Maybe this is where they start to realise. They've never known a night like it. And Jesus says, now is the hour. He starts talking about that. All through his ministry, he said, My hour has not yet come. Don't tell folk about me. My hour has not yet come. This is not my time. And now, at this stage in the gospel narrative, he's starting to say, now the time has come. Now the hour has come. This is the moment. Everything he'd come into this world to do, suddenly now, it's that time. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now is the hour. And they begin to experience so much more of the love of his heart for them. If I can break this down into just two things. Firstly, the Lord's love. And secondly, our love. Just very simply, the Lord's love and our love. Okay? First thing, the Lord's love. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified. And what does all that mean? There's a kind of peculiar mix of tenses and language. The Son of Man is glorified now. God will glorify in himself. God will glorify him at once. There's that kind of present and future tenses all being mixed together. But it's all telling us that the future in God's hands is guaranteed, and that he is still in control of this. And Jesus knows that. He knows there's an ordeal ahead. His soul is trembling and shrinking within him as he contemplates what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows, even though the disciples don't, but he also knows that his Father loves him and knows that his Father is going to see him through all this, even when it gets to that most God-forsaken moment on the cross. Must have been difficult for the disciples to see at this point exactly what's going on, but it's true nevertheless. And despite the mysterious providences that they're going to become aware of over the next 24 hours after this, there's a glory in God's plans. Christ is being glorified in what looks like his hour of greatest desertion. He is being glorified, and the glory of God is shining down upon him. But it's hard to see in that period. But there's a glory and a greatness in God's purposes and plans as the mystery of the ages and the mystery of the cross begins to unfold before them. God's infinite love will yet be seen. God's infinite wisdom will yet be seen. And his justice is going to triumph over man's sin and guilt and depravity. And for all it looks, it's going to look at times over that next 24 hours as though God is not in this, and Christ is utterly forsaken by God, and he's on his own, and he's wretched, and he's lost. That's not what's happening at all, is it? And it's only afterwards, I'm sure, that the disciples would remember any of this teaching from the upper room. Only then, as the Holy Spirit would bring it back to them afterwards, would they remember his words that he'd spoken the night before, and they'd be able to find comfort in them, in spite of all the horror of what's about to unfold. And that should be a great lesson to ourselves. We should remember, must remember, in all times the Lord is in control. There's times when it won't look like it. There's times when it won't feel like it. There's times in your own life and your own experience where you think, what have I done? Why has God left me? Why has he abandoned me? Why is this happening? This, the very thing that I prayed wouldn't happen, has happened. Why am I suffering? Why is my loved one suffering? Why is my child suffering? Why has dementia come? Why has cancer come? Why? Why? And these are the times you have to hang on to the truth that God knows what he's doing, and that there's no accidents with God, and that we need patience. If you could have said to these 11 disciples that night, be patient, hang on, for these next few days are going to be hard, but hang on, and you're going to see that God was in control all the time, and see that he knew what he was doing, and there's something amazing and God glorifying and God honouring happening here that you just can't see. Sometimes we don't have that wisdom and insight ourselves, but sometimes you just feel you need to say, be patient, ride it out. I don't know how long you'll have to ride it out. I don't know how deep and how troubled you'll have to be before the clouds part again. maybe they never will part in this world again. But one day they'll part. If you're the Lord's people, then one day the sun is going to rise and going to rise forever, and all the shadows will flee away forever. We need patience, a holy patience, to trust God, even in the darkest days and the darkest times and the darkest, deepest valleys. Jesus' heart is so heavy here. He says it two or three times now, my soul is troubled. I'm almost tempted to say, Father, save me from this hour. But I know it was for this very hour I came into the world. But his soul is in agony within him, all that's going on. And yet, he's got so much time for these disciples. If Jesus hadn't said a word, if he'd gone off to pray in a corner somewhere, to simply talk to God, in a sense, you wouldn't blame him, would you? You couldn't say that was the wrong thing to do if you knew what was ahead of him, as he knew what was ahead of him. But he doesn't do that, and he wants to be with them. And he knows how important it is that he teaches them, and he tells them about what's going on, and he tells them what they need to understand and what they'll need to know for the rest of their lives as they're going to serve him in the world when he's physically gone from them. He's so tender towards them because he knows how weak they are. Little children, he calls them in verse 33. Little children. I find that so touching in some ways. It's the only time that word is used, or that phrase is used in the Gospels. John was one of the disciples that was there and heard Jesus say it, and he repeats it when he comes to write his own epistles years later, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John. And he uses that phrase more than once, little children. And I think this is where he picked it up that night from Jesus, little children. Almost like a dying father with his loved ones gathered round the bedside. Little children, come here. I've got something to tell you. And you know, these are not little children. These are big men. These are big, muscular fishermen and blue-collar workers of one kind or another. They're big, tough guys. At least they think they're tough. You know, but outwardly, they're big, tough guys. But Jesus knows about how young they are in some ways, how immature they are, how weak they are, how naive they are, how unaware they are of what's about to come upon them. They think they're so strong, and yet they're so weak. You know, they think they're tough, but they're so fearful, and they're going to run away. Before morning comes, they're going to run away and leave him behind to face death and torture. They think they're so loyal, but they're so selfish and so self-centred and so self-protecting. They think they're so sufficient, but they're so lacking. And he knows all that, even though they don't know it. And he gathers them and he says, little children, come here. I've got things to teach you. There's things I have to tell you, because you're going to need to know this in days to come. I know you need love. I know you need protection. I know you need care. I know you need guidance. I know you need wisdom. I know you need teaching. You're going to be so tried over this next period. And he gives them all this amazing night of teaching. He warns them that he's going away. Although he never abandons his people, he says to them, I'm with you just a little while. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What did he say to the Jews? You go back to chapter 7, verses 33, and he said, I'm going away, and you can't follow me. And they at that point thought he meant, where's he going? Is he going to another country? Is he going to the Jewish dispersion in another place? Where is he going that we can't follow? And they didn't understand what he meant. In the following chapter, John chapter 8, he says the same thing again. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come. And the Pharisees said, is he going to kill himself? What does he mean? I'm going away. And this is Jesus saying, once again, I'm going away. This time he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, where I'm going, you can't come. There's things that only Jesus can do. It's things that only Jesus can do. None of them could have gone there with him at that time. None could go to the cross as he was going to the cross. None could die for the world as he was going to die for the world. There's things only Jesus can do, and things that you and I cannot do. We cannot do Jesus' work for him, and we cannot stand, as it were, in his shoes. We can only do our own, and we shouldn't even try. We can't convert anyone. We can't change anyone. There's things that only the Lord can do. Probably would make things worse if we try and do what only the Lord can do. There's a story about how Spurgeon was walking in the street one day, and a drunk came ambling up to him, and, you know, through his kind of slurry language, he said, "Mr. Spurgeon," he said, "I'm one of your converts." And he says, "Well, you look like one of my converts. A pity you ain't one of Christ's." That's true, isn't it? Yeah. If they're our converts, it's not going to get anywhere. If you and I try to do the Lord's work for him, we won't get anywhere. We'll make a mess. There's things only the Lord can do. And that's what he says. "I'm going away. I've got something to do. And you can't come with me. And you can't do it for me. I'm going away. But one day we'll be together again." And he shows them, and he teaches them this night all about his love, and his love that will never actually abandon them and will never forsake them, and that they will never actually be without, though their sense of being without it might well be there for a few days. Let me move on quickly. That was the love of the Lord. What about our love for him? Christ's love. Secondly, our love. There's things we cannot do. Things only the Lord can do. But that doesn't mean we can't do anything. And Jesus goes on to say, "This is what I want you to do." Okay? "This is what I want you to do." He says, "I'm going to give you a new commandment." Right? I know you've got 10 already, and you've got the whole of the scriptures. I'm going to give you a new commandment. The 10 commandments, you know this, they're not 10 suggestions. They're not 10 recommendations. They're not 10 words of good advice. They're 10 commandments that the Lord says, "This is what you must do," or "This is what you must not do." And he's saying, "I'm going to give you another one. One on the par, on par with the first 10. Yeah? This is as important as the 10 commandments. You think it's important not to steal, not to kill, not to commit adultery. They are, all these things are important. I'm going to tell you one more, and it's just as important as any of them. You need to love one another." That's a big one. There's a great old story from Scottish church history where James Usher, who at that time was, it's going back about 300-400 years ago, he was, I think, Archbishop of one of the Irish denominations. He was based over in Northern Ireland, and he knew, and he'd been hearing about the godliness of Samuel Rutherford, who was ministering at that time down in that corner of Scotland, the southwest of Scotland, Dumfries, Galloway region down there, a little place called Anworth on the Solway Firth. And he'd heard the reputation of Rutherford, and he longed to visit him, and he said, "The next time I cross over to Scotland," I don't suppose it was Larndister and Rar like today, but it was, you know, that's where you cross, isn't it? Because that's the shortest crossing. He says, "Next time I go over, I'm going to go to Rutherford's house and see if he really is the man whose reputation I've heard about." And he arrived at Rutherford's house, and he dressed himself as though he were a kind of tramp. He didn't look like an archbishop when he arrived. He looked like a tramp, a wanderer, looking for a bed for the night. And he was taken in and given something to eat. And at one point, Mrs. Rutherford was rounding the servants or the house people up for worship. And she asked the visitor, "Would you like to join us for worship?" And he says, "Like, what's that?" Yeah, pretending he was ignorant. And she said, "How many commandments are there?" He said, 11. And she said, "Oh, I lost cause. You just sit there." You would think that would be all the more reason she would have him in, but she said, "No, he obviously doesn't know anything. Well, you sit there. We're going to have worship in the next room," which is what happened. And he didn't join them. The next day, he got up early, Archbishop Usher, And he was out walking around the outside of the house when who did he come across but Samuel Rutherford walking in the gardens. They hadn't met till this point. Remember, he's pretending just to be a tramp, a visitor. And they met and they realised who each other was and they introduced and they got on fine. And Rutherford said, "Would you preach in church this morning?" And Usher said, "I will, as long as you don't tell anybody that it's me and I'm going to do that." And Rutherford said that was fine. And when Mrs. Rutherford went looking for the tramp, she found he was gone. No sign, he'd just cleared off. And fine, we'll never see him again. But then when she got to church and she's waiting for her husband to come into the pulpit, who comes in but a man that she thinks, "I've seen him before somewhere." Of course, he doesn't look like a tramp now. He's got himself a bit more spruced up. And she thinks, "I've seen that man somewhere before." And when it came time to preach the sermon, he said, "Today we're going to look at this word from John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." He says, some people have said this is the 11th commandment. And at that point, Mrs. Rutherford, whoop, and she realised who he was and what he'd said the night before. And he wasn't as ignorant as she thought he was. And it would have been an interesting conversation over dinner. But I think what the story reminds us of is that this commandment here is as big and as important as any of the other 10. Jesus calls it a new commandment. How is it new? Were we not always to love our neighbour? We're Old Testament people, not to love their neighbour. Well, I guess it's new in the sense that here it's been modelled in a way it's never been modelled before. It's been modelled by the Lord Jesus himself. And they have an example before them where he shows that the vastness of his love, what the NIV called the full extent of his love, self-giving to the extreme. And if they think they've understood something of that in the washing of the feet, it's nothing compared to what they're going to see on Calvary tomorrow. Love such as has never been seen before. A new commandment I give you, love one another. I don't know about you, but whenever I hear that, it makes me feel guilty. It makes me feel the coldness and the shallowness of my own heart. And you kind of hang your head a bit and you know I haven't loved as I ought to have loved. Pray for the ability to love. Even to love the unlovely, even to love the unlovable. Pray for the ability to do what Christ not just suggests here, what Christ commands of us, love one another. It's a massive commandment, and it's right up there with any other commandment that the Bible gives us. Jesus will even go further, and he won't just say, love your fellow believers. You'll say, love your enemies. Your enemies. That's a tall order. Yeah. We tend to think, don't we, that, well, we're not at war with anybody. I'm not being asked to love Nazis or anything like that. You know, there's nobody like that around just now. But your enemies are the folk you don't get on with. The folk you don't see eye to eye with. The folk that rub you up the wrong way. The folk that wind you up. Yeah. Surely that's in Christ's mind as he says, love your enemies. Love folk that you find it hard even to like. There's an old song by Don Francisco. He says, love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Which sometimes you have to will yourself to love somebody. And you can't force a feeling that's not there, but you can do love. You can be kind to a person that you don't feel warm towards. You can do good things and do nice things and do helpful things to people that you struggle with. And Jesus is doing that as he washes his disciples' feet. He knows, even does Judas, this man's going to betray me. He washes his feet. This man here, he's going to deny with oaths and curses that he even knows me. But he washes his feet. These guys here, they're all going to run away and abandon me before the night is through. And he washes their feet. And he does kindness to them, and he does love to them. And he says to you and me, love one another. Be kind, be gracious, be helpful, be nice, even to those folk you're struggling with. And John will take it on a stage further in his own epistle. He'll say later on, we know we have passed from death to life if we love the brethren. I know I'm a Christian if I love the brethren. And if I don't love the brethren, the scripture has challenged me, are you a Christian? That's the implication of the text. We know we've passed from death to life and become a Christian if we love the brethren. If you can put up with the brethren, with their foibles and with their habits and with their quirks and whatever might be worse than that, and you can still say, I love them because they're the Lord's, and I'll be gracious to them because they're the Lord's, because that's what I'm commanded to do. He says, you know you've become a Christian if you can tolerate and even love the brethren. And if you can't, you need to look at yourself and question, well, am I a Christian? Because this is the benchmark that Jesus gives us. And he goes further and he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says that's the image that has to come over. That's the perception that needs to be there. If you want people to know that the gospel is true, if you want people to know that there is a God, if you want people to know that Christ has salvation for them, do you love one another? He says, this is how people know whether it's all true or not, and whether you really are my disciples. We can pray in the prayer meeting that people will come to know the Lord, and that the folk in the community round about that never come near a church, that they'll come in. But they won't come in for some of the things that we say and do. They won't say, look how these folk go to the prayer meeting so faithfully every week. They must be real disciples. They won't say, look how smartly they're dressed. They must be real disciples. They won't say, look how nice the church is. They must be real disciples. Jesus says they'll know you're real disciples if you love one another, and if that love is apparent and clear in our dealings with one another. It's hugely challenging. We want people saved. And he says, you've got to demonstrate that love for one another. Do people know we're the Lord's people? Do they know it's the truth? Do they know the reality of what we profess? You know, if they don't, it might be because they pick up we don't love one another. You don't exhibit and demonstrate and prove love for one another. Why is the gospel so slow to spread? Why is the church not bigger than it is? And you just wonder, is this the acid test that the world actually judges us on? We think maybe it's other things. In reality, Jesus is saying, it's this. Do you love one another? Are you seen to love one another? It's a huge question, but he's saying that's how the kingdom grows. That's how people will know you are my disciples. How did Christ love us? He showed it by giving himself in a way that nobody ever could or did give themselves. Let me bring it to a close. Let me just mention briefly this little section between 36 and 38 about Peter. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? I want to come too. And Jesus says, no, you can't. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? He's arguing with the Lord. He seems to have forgotten a bit about love one another. He's gone back to the previous conversation about where Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. And it's as if that's gone in one ear and out the other for Peter. And he's not thinking at all about that. Makes you wonder, does he think, I've got that bit sussed? Of course I love you, Lord, and I love these guys here, and I would never do anything to hurt any of you. And because he's not listening, catastrophe's waiting for him a couple of hours down the line. But all he's thinking about just now is how strong he is. I'm going to be with Jesus through thick and thin, no matter who else leaves him and who else abandons him. Not me. I'm not going to do that. Wherever you go, Lord, I'm coming with you. You know, we need, if we're going to get anywhere spiritually, we need humility. I mean, a sense of dependence and not a sense of our own strength or our own courage or our own spirituality. Peter's saying almost, Jesus, you need me. Don't go anywhere without me. You need me. And Jesus is saying to him, no, my friend, you need me. You need me. You don't realise how much you need me, but you need me. And it's not about your strength, because I know how weak it is. And it's not about your friendship, because I know how fragile it is. And there's something endearing about Jesus here. And he's so conscious of the naivety of Peter. Maybe he never loved him more than at that moment. But he knows how vulnerable and how close to the edge he is. And he knows what's going to happen to Peter. He knows it's going to break Peter's heart when he denies him the third time and realises what he's done. And Peter must have walked away from the high priest's courtyard with the image in his head of Jesus looking at him as he denies him the third time with curses and swearings. And that image must have been seared on his mind as he sloped off into the darkness and cried and cried and cried and thought, what have I done? And there's no way back for me. But Jesus knows, even before it's happened, that this experience is not going to destroy Peter. It's not going to crush him. It's going to drive him low, lower than he's ever been in his life. But it's not going to destroy him. Somewhere down the line, it's going to enrich him. And it's going to strengthen him. And it's going to help him to look back and realise, my strength is not in myself, it's in him. And it's going to be the making of him. And it's going to prepare him and equip him for the lifetime of wonderful service that he's going to render for the Lord for the rest of his days. Eventually, there would even come a point where Peter would thank the Lord that he'd gone through what he went through, because it was the making of him and how the Lord's love upheld him and sustained him through the darkest time he ever knew. God's ways are so mysterious, but they're always so loving, and that should thrill our hearts. No matter how much you've let him down, no matter how much you've betrayed, denied the Lord, no matter how much you've failed to love his people, failed to love as you ought, there's a way back. And Peter reminds us there's a way back. Not because of his own strength and his own brilliance, but because of the Lord's grace and the Lord's love. And that should cheer us immensely and encourage us immensely, what the Lord has done. The person who's been rescued from a burning building or saved from drowning in the river must be forever grateful to the rescuer. How much more should you and I be grateful to our Saviour, who saved us, not just in the temporary sense, but saved our souls from all eternity, if we believe in him and trust in him. He's not just our hero, he's not just our rescuer, our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Lord, our God. May we live worthy of him. Let's pray.